Well, good morning, and thank you for those kind words. It's good to hear that my older brother has said something nice about me. We all, or not all of us, but many of us know what it is to have an older brother. Imagine having an older brother in ministry, where you're both pastors. No, I kid. I love my brother, and I've loved being with you. It's been good to come and see the RP Church, and to see you, and to have time singing with you. It really has been good for me. And thank you for the privilege of speaking to you from God's Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You're aware that the attention in the morning devotions has been on the book of Colossians, and I will seek to do the same, having been asked to look to chapter 3. And I'm going to read it in its entirety, not knowing what the men before me have done, but just believing that God will bless the reading of His Word. We certainly will not be able to comment on all of it. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to please stand with me as we read God's Word. Brothers, this is the Word of God. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is rich, it's pure, it's true, and it has power to transform people. Lord, as your servants, we pray that you would now use it to encourage us, that you would build us up in the truth of the gospel, remind us of what is true, encourage us in it, and empower us, Lord, as shepherds, to live and to walk in newness of life. We ask this and pray it for your glory and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I think you've been told that I'm a campus minister at Erskine College and Seminary. It's my privilege to work with students, to work with the next generation of leaders, particularly leaders in the church. And a quote came to my attention in the past year. I want to share that with you, as it certainly means a lot to me as I'm trying to understand my demographic of students and what they believe and why they believe what they believe. The quote comes from an interesting place for me. It comes from Kenda Creasy Dean, who is a Methodist minister. She is a Methodist minister. She's a professor of youth ministry and culture at Princeton Seminary, and is someone whose core values and convictions I would largely disagree with on a number of issues. However, what I'm about to read, I think she gets precisely right. Listen to what she says in her book titled Almost Christian. Almost Christian. She says this: American young people are unwittingly being formed into an imposter faith that poses as Christianity, but that in fact lacks the holy desire and the missional clarity necessary for Christian discipleship. Most are quite content with maintaining a semi-religious position after they graduate, and most churches are happy to leave it at that. At issue, she says, is being the body of Christ and heeding Christ's call to love him and to love others as his representatives in the world. And again, the title of that book is Almost Christian. And her assertion is that the American church has largely produced people who are almost Christians. They're very moral in the way that they view the world, in the way they view themselves, and there's a sense in which they're almost Christian, but we've not produced disciples of Jesus, is her point. We've not produced disciples of God, of Jesus, of the gospel. I think that she may very well be right. Well, what is it that will produce a disciple in Jesus? Surely it's much of what we just read in Colossians 3. It's where Paul says the truth of the resurrection empowers people to live a new life. Listen again to how he started in Colossians 3. He says, since then you have been raised, resurrection language, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. And there we see the clear distinction that a Christian is someone who thinks differently, who values things differently, and it's because of the truth of the resurrection. That if Jesus has been raised from the dead, that changes everything. And producing disciples who see the world, who see others, who see themselves in light of the truth of the resurrection is at the heart of Christian discipleship. So I have 3 points that I'd like to make this morning, devotionally, knowing that I'm speaking to pastors, but I'd like to make these 3 points in light of the truth of the resurrection and how it should radically reorient the way we see ourselves, the way we see the people that we're ministering to, the way we see our own families, our spouse, our children, the way we see everything. And those 3 points are these, coming from Colossians 3. The truth of the resurrection enables Christians to put off sin. The truth of the resurrection enables Christians, it enables you, it enables me to put off sin. Secondly, the truth of the resurrection enables Christians, it enables you, it enables me to put on newness of life, to experience drastic, radical change in ourselves. The truth of the resurrection enables Christians to put on new virtue, new life. And then thirdly, the sincere Christian does those two things for the glory of God and not for themselves. The sincere Christian does these things for the glory of God. Let's consider each of those points. First, the truth of the resurrection enables Christians to put off sin. Listen again to the language that Paul uses about us putting sin off in our lives. In verse 5, he says, to put to death. That's how he refers to sin in our lives. He says it's to be put to death. The language of mortification. The call to sanctification. That in the Christian life, sin really is to be put to death. And I know that I'm speaking to pastors and you've preached this text and you're familiar with the language of it. But let's take a moment and really think about that. We are being called to put things to death in our life. And to do so by the power of the resurrection of God. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing for us to begin to think about our lives and say, what is there in my life, in my heart, in my ministry, in my family that I'm to put to death? What would be the things that you would write on a piece of paper if you were to say, these are the things, these are the issues that I know are working against me, working against my family, and working against the ministry that I'm responsible to tend to and to shepherd, and by the power of the resurrection, to seek to put to death in my life, to put off, to do away with? What are those things in your life and in your ministry right now? What are the things that as you finish your synod and go back home, as you make your drive or your plane trip, what are those things you're going back to that you've not tended to? You've let them remain and they're festering, but you're to put them to death in your own life or in your family or in your church family. I encourage you, brothers, to apply the truth of the resurrection to yourself and the power of the resurrection and to shepherd and tend to those things which you've not tended to because you're so busy tending to others and their needs that are pressing and that are a part of your responsibility. But have you done so at the cost of your own well-being and maybe your own family's well-being? The truth and the power of the resurrection enables us to put sin off. And we should take that seriously. We should do more than talk about it. We should seek to do it in our own lives. In verse 8, more strong language, he says to rid yourself of these things. And then in verse 7, he says, you used to walk this way, but you're not to walk this way anymore, is what he implies. Put to death, rid yourself, don't walk this way anymore. You and I should apply this to our own lives and our own ministries. Secondly, the truth of the resurrection enables Christians to put on newness of life. We're called to put things off. We're called to put things on. And newness of life, or as he says, new virtue, Christ-like virtue, is to increase in us. And if it doesn't increase in the pastor, if it's not increasing in his ministry, what hope is there for our congregation? And as was said, one of the first things I heard when I walked into your synod meeting, I thought was a great point, which is not only is it to be increasing in the life of the pastor, but in the life of the session. All of us as the shepherds, as the leaders of God's flock, we're to be increasing in newness of life and in new virtue. We're not to remain the same. We're not to be stuck in our ways, preaching and ministering to people to change their ways. And so as we apply the gospel to ourselves, as we grow ourselves, we can have greater hope in that same gospel and the power of the resurrection changing our people in ministry. Now, I want to give you what for me is a great source of encouragement in this example of drastic change that Paul is referencing. That we really can change, that a person can see deep-seated change in the very nature of who they are. I want to show you an example of this that's encouraged me in Scripture. And that example comes from the life of Peter. And I want to look at two episodes in his life. And I want to look at them and move backwards in the movement. First, I want to read from Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 7, reading through verse 13. Listen to Peter now, after Pentecost, being used by the Lord in ministry. Listen to Peter and what you can see is true of him and his character and his leadership. Starting in verse 7, and I should say Peter at this point has been arrested for preaching the gospel. Literally, he's been interrupted mid-sermon, and they have been thrown in jail for the night. And then in verse 7 it says, they had Peter and John brought before them, the religious leaders, and they began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? Referencing the healing of the cripple. And then it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Here, Peter makes an impression to the religious leaders of the day of being a man of great courage and great boldness, going nose to nose and eye to eye with the religious leaders. Surely an intimidating setting. And Peter doesn't budge. Peter's a man of great boldness and great courage. Now listen again to Luke chapter 22. Peter is going to sound very different, and you know this passage well, but listen to it afresh. Listen to it anew. And here Peter would disown Jesus three times. Listen to what happens in Peter now. Some weeks before the Acts passage. It says, then seizing him, that is Jesus, they led him away and they took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them, and a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. And she looked closely at him and said, this man was with Jesus. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. And about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. My question is this, knowing that there are a matter of weeks between these two episodes in Peter's life, what's gotten into Peter? How do you account for that change in this man who at one point is cowering before a servant girl, someone who has no social standing whatsoever, and he is scared, he is fearful, he is cowering. And on the other hand, he is going nose to nose with the religious leaders of his day to the point that they're saying he is a man of remarkable courage and boldness. My question is, what has gotten into Peter? How do you account for that change in the same man? And I think the right answer to that question, and the great hope for us all, is that what has gotten into Peter is the truth of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. The truth of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit has produced a drastic change in a man. And it is that same hope, that same message that transformed Peter, which is the very thing that we're applying to ourselves this morning. It's the very thing that we sing about. It's the very thing that we're pastoring people in. It's that God drastically changes people. And here in Peter, we see a change from timidity and fear to great courage. But that's not the only kind of change that God produces in his people. All those changes listed in Colossians 3, the very things of character we're to put off and the kind of character that we're to put on. God is in the business of changing people. And my question for you as a room full of pastors is there any kind of change at work in you? Or have you been so busy tending to others that you're neglecting the very needs of your own heart and of your own family? I know I keep returning to that theme of not neglecting yourself as you minister to others. But I do believe that that's a key for each of us. And certainly it's a key for me, and why I keep underscoring it is we can give and give and give and give and realize that we've been giving to the point that our own souls are weary and empty. And if that's you this morning, if there's any part of you that hears me say that and you're like, you know what, that is what's happening in my life. I don't even like who I'm becoming. My ministry is driven by people and their demands and is taking a shape that 10 years ago I would have thought it never would look like this. And the way that I treat my children or my family, that they get the worst of me and everyone else gets the best of me, I don't even like that. Maybe some of you are saying that to yourselves this morning. Whatever the case may be, no doubt this is a room full of weary pastors. No doubt it's a room full of human beings who all of us are so good at pretending to have it all together and to have all the ducks in a row and to be doing everything just right. And yet internally know that nothing could be further from the truth. We're tired, we're weary, we're hurting people. But our great hope is in the gospel. And our great power is in the resurrection. And God can change us. God can do a great work in every one of us. And he can refresh us. He can re-empower us. But no doubt he does call us to times of redirection. To remember and to reconsider the things that are true about us. And whether or not we are living life in light of the gospel and becoming the kind of people that Paul has described the church to be, as we've read in Colossians chapter 3. The truth of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, they have to be something more than what we talk about. They have to be lived in our lives and empowering us in our ministries and in the things that we do. Thirdly, and lastly, the sincere Christian does these things, this putting off and this putting on, for the glory of God. Not for the glory of ourselves, not for the glory of our ministries, not for the glory of our reputations, not for what other people or other ministers will think of us, but we do it quietly and humbly for the glory of God. Listen again to what he says. Verse 17 and verses 23 and 24. Paul says this is to be the drive and the motive of the change in your life. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. And anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism. The sincere Christian does what he does for the glory of God. I would say that there's no doubt that in your weariness, some of you have been doing ministry a long time. Others of you are maybe young in the ministry, new to the ministry. Maybe seminary's not that far behind you. But whether new to the ministry or long in the ministry, no doubt there are moments of great discouragement. And there are times, I know this. It's been my privilege for the last few years to serve as the chairman of our Presbytery's Candidates and Credentials Committee, meaning I'm the hands-on guy who's preparing students for ministry for their examinations and their call to ministry. And I think that one of the things that I've learned is this. If somebody were to ask me, what's the one thing you would say to young ministers right now? I thought about that, and I think the answer to the question would be this. I think to young ministers, I would say, don't be too easily discouraged. Don't be too easily discouraged. Don't be too easily defeated. And I say that because I think that's been true in me. I think there have been times that I've been easily discouraged and easily defeated. And I would suppose that's true of some of you here right now. Maybe we have not taken our understanding of sin, the doctrine of sin. Maybe we've not really taken that into account with our expectations for ministry. And I know that sounds overly simplistic, but think about it. I mean, should we really be surprised when ministry is hard? When things don't go the way we thought they would go? When people aren't following what we think they should follow in our lead? Should we really be discouraged by that? Have we really taken the doctrine of the fall and of sin and of our own brokenness and our people's brokenness? Have we taken that seriously? And I've seen a lot of young ministers, and I would include myself in that number, who have been too easily discouraged, too easily defeated. And if it's true of younger ministers, I would suppose it's true of older ministers, too. And maybe you're still easily discouraged and easily defeated. Instead, I think we should, in a sense, buck up and realize what we do is hard. And there will be great discouragement that will come. Surely discouragement is the great offensive attack of the evil one. If he can discourage a minister, if he can weary a minister, if he can cause a minister to experience great loneliness and to not have friends out in that remote calling that he has, and if he can cause him just to feel discouraged, no one gets it. No one gets it but me, we'll say to ourselves. No one really understands what we're trying to do. I feel all alone. I've got no friends. And if we can just start feeling discouraged, how easily defeated we are in our ministry. How hard it can be to offer hope to people when we're discouraged. So whoever you are and whatever your lot in ministry is, I hope, my one hope this morning is to encourage you. If you're weary, if you're discouraged, if you've neglected your own life or your own family, my word of encouragement to you is this. Let's not lose sight of the hope and the power of the resurrection, the very thing which we preach to our people. We must preach to ourselves and apply to ourselves and steep ourselves in that gospel truth so that we can plod along. We can push on through our ministries, not being discouraged, not being defeated, not being easily deterred. Close with a quote which also has meant a great deal to me. This is by a man who says this, speaking of the church and our hope for the church. He says, what we need in the church are fewer revolutionaries and a few more plodding visionaries, the guys who push on through a weight of burden. He says, that's my dream for the church, that we would be a multitude of faithful plotters. The best churches are full of gospel saturated people holding tenaciously to a vision of godly obedience and God's glory and pursuing that godliness with relentless, often unnoticed plodding consistency until each of us is content being but one of a million nameless, faceless, ordinary church members and not being a big splash rock star. Until we're ready for that, he says, we're not ready to be the church. And I think that's precisely right. To be an ordinary pastor, chipping away at the work of ministry, preaching the word, pastoring people, and knowing that God is changing people, even when it doesn't seem like it or feel like it. And that God's at work in us, even when it doesn't seem like it or feel like it. Plodding along, pushing on through the weight of the burden that is the ministry. That's my hope for you. That's my prayer for you. That's my hope and my prayer for myself and for our denomination. Let's pray that that very thing would be true for us all. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we believe our great hope is in the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. We believe these things, but would you help us in our unbelief, in our discouragement, in the great attacks of the evil one to make us feel defeated, to make us feel as if we're hopeless, to make us feel as if we're powerless. Or Lord, on the other extreme, would you help us if we feel like we have it all together, that we're able to plan life and plan ministry and get it done. Lord, would you help us to see that that's not the case? Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Heal us in our many wounds and many miseries. May we be a people so saturated with the gospel, so encouraged, so sincere, that our ministries become a source of great encouragement to our people, to other weary Christians, and Lord, to non-Christians, who would see that we're a people who live by hope and who live by faith. I pray this for my brothers. I pray it for myself. Do this, Lord, we pray, for the good of your church and for the glory of your name. Amen.
We will close by singing Psalm 1, Selection B. Thank you, Chaplain Patrick, for that message. So let's do stand and sing Psalm 1, Selection B.
seated. And as the clerk